2 Timothy 3:14 to 16. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I just want to read the next verse. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. The Middle Ages were dark ages. Disease ran rampant, poverty ran high, life expectancy was short, and the threat of death was a daily reality. But far more than economical and physical darkness, the Middle Ages were a time of intense spiritual darkness. The power of the Roman Church at the time had grown to such an extent that the church was more a political institution than a haven for sinners. While poverty, disease, and death ran rampant in the public square, immorality ran rampant in the church. Some of the popes were known to have fathered illegitimate children and keep concubines. The practice of simony, or the buying of a certain influential office for the sake of power, was common practice. Practices like the selling of indulgences were authorized not for their spiritual merits, but in order to fill the pockets of greedy church officials. But the spiritual darkness of the church leadership paled in comparison to the darkness of those who clung to the church for salvation. It was those diseased, impoverished residents, impoverished peasants who filled the pockets of church officials because they had been told the way to escape God's wrath was to buy indulgences and make confessions and perform works of penance, venerate the saints, and do works of charity. It was a time of spiritual darkness. But as the Reformation got underway, the reformers popularized a phrase they thought summarized what God was up to at the time. In Latin, the phrase is post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And the Protestant Reformation, through men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, Theodore Beza and John Knox, the light of the gospel burst onto the scene and began to drive the darkness away. But today, on October the 29th, the day we draw our study of the Reformation to a close, and the day that Protestant churches all around the world are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I want us to consider this question. From where did the light of the gospel come? And I don't mean from which preachers did it come. From which reformers did the gospel come? No, today I want us to consider from where, from what source did those preachers, those reformers, get the gospel that set Europe ablaze? Of critical importance in the story of the Reformation is that the light of the gospel did not emerge from nothing. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, was not Martin Luther's idea. The Reformation happened. The light of the gospel broke through the darkness because in the Middle Ages, the authority of the Word of God was recovered. The reformers could say, after darkness, light, because it was first, after darkness, Bible. What happened in the Reformation was that the Bible began to burst onto the scene. You see, in the Middle Ages, prior to the Reformation, no common man possessed a Bible. Books in those days were inordinately expensive, more than any peasant could afford in a lifetime. Only the extremely wealthy possessed books of any kind at all. Moreover, in the Middle Ages, the Bible, if you could find one, was only available in Latin, the official language of the Catholic Church, not in the everyday languages spoke by the people. So even if you could get a hold of a Bible, you couldn't read it. But even those who were wealthy enough to own a few books didn't own a Bible in those days, not only because they couldn't afford it, not only because they couldn't read it, but because it was illegal to own a copy of the Scriptures. Yes, the church had made it a crime punishable by death to own a Bible. And it was an even worse crime to publish a Bible, to translate a Bible into a language other than Latin. Can you imagine that? Trying to live as a Christian without ever having read the Scriptures. But that was the reality. Most churchgoers in the Middle Ages had never even seen the Scriptures. And even if they had read it, they had only heard it in Latin. Martin Luther, the great reformer, never saw a Bible until he was 20 years old. But to most in those days, this was not considered a big deal at all, because they had the Pope. The Pope was said to be the infallible interpreter of the Scriptures. He could tell the people what the Scriptures said, and he even had the freedom to add to the Scriptures. In addition to the Pope, the people had church tradition. Tradition was thought to be just as authoritative, if not more authoritative, than the Bible. So who needed a Bible in the first place? Well, in the 14th century, about 100 years before Martin Luther was born, a scholar named John Wycliffe began to argue that everyone needed a Bible. Wycliffe, like the reformers after him, was incensed about the many abuses he saw within the Roman Catholic Church and believed that the Word of God held the answer to them. So he dedicated his life to making sure that all men, not just scholars and bishops and priests, had access to the Bible. He once said, not surprisingly, that Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. John Wycliffe was the first man to begin translating the Bible from Latin into English. For this heresy of Bible translation, Wycliffe was burned at the stake in 1384. John Knox, the author of the famous book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, appropriately called John Wycliffe the morning star of the Reformation. It was through this man that the light of the gospel found in the Word first began to creep into Europe. And it was Wycliffe's ideas that Luther began to pick up on more than a century later. Luther began to say that it was Scripture that ought to be the authority, not the Pope. After Luther published the 95 Theses in 1517, he was challenged to a debate in the city of Leipzig by a man named Johannes Eck. Eck was a brilliant scholar and good debater, and at one point in the debate, he thought he had Luther backed into a corner. Though Luther was quite forceful about his disagreements with the Catholic Church, he had at that time not realized quite how radical his ideas were. In the debate, Eck backed Luther into a corner, saying that Luther was just regurgitating all the heresies of John Wycliffe and a few others. Well, Luther didn't like being called a heretic. Heretics were burned at the stake, after all. So Luther asked for a brief break in the debate to go and study for himself what Wycliffe said. He went to the local library and brought up the charges against Wycliffe, and sure enough, he found that he was merely saying the same things that John Wycliffe had said 100 years earlier. Well, Luther was no coward. He returned to the debate stage and boldly said to Johann Eck that Scripture was the sole authority for Christian life and practice, not the Pope. Eck responded that Luther was a heretical, erroneous, blasphemous, presumptuous, seditious, and offensive to pious ears. Luther put his foot down. A simple layman armed with Scripture, he said, is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. For the sake of the scriptures, we should reject popes and Catholics, or popes and councils. He began to see that the scripture is its own self-attesting authority, that the word is not equal to the pope or church tradition, but that it stands in authority over them all. What Luther taught was that scripture stands as the sole authority over Christian doctrine and practice. It's sola scriptura, scripture alone, the Bible alone. Luther and other reformers with him taught that we don't need any other authority than the Word of God. We don't need popes. We don't need more revelation from God. We don't need more prophets. In the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, we have God's complete revelation given to men. Those 66 books alone tell us how to be saved. Those books alone give us the knowledge of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. Sola Scriptura. After the darkness, Bible. It was the Word of God that burst onto the scene in the Middle Ages, resulting in the recovery of the gospel. This morning, to celebrate the Reformation, I want us to consider the source of the Reformation, the Word of God. And in particular, I want us to consider why the Reformers championed this idea of sola scriptura. My hope this morning is that each of us will grow in our own knowledge of the authority and centrality of the Bible, that will grow in our appreciation for the legacy left to us by the Reformers because of sola scriptura, and that will grow increasingly committed to this idea in our own time. I want to begin this morning by taking a look at God's Word in order to understand why it is our sole authority. I want to give you four reasons. First, we see in Scripture that the Bible is our sole authority because it is inspired and inerrant. The central issue of the authority of the Bible boils down to this. Is the Bible just another book, or isn't it? Is the Bible merely a collection of historical documents filled with a mixture of moral imperatives and fairy tales, or is it something far more significant? Is the Bible merely the product of human intuition, or has it come directly to us from God Himself? What does Paul say? All Scripture is breathed out by God. Beloved, the Bible is not just another book. The Bible, though written by men, the apostles and prophets, is not merely the product of human intuition. This book comes to us from God. The phrase used today to describe the Protestant understanding of inerrancy is verbal plenary inspiration. The word verbal is talking about the very words of scriptures, and the word plenary means full. Verbal plenary inspiration means that every word found in the scriptures is given to us by God. The Apostle Peter wrote in his letters that the writers of scripture wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit. Not a single word of the Bible finds its source in anything but God. And significantly, since the Bible comes to us from God, and since God cannot lie, it follows that the words breathed out by God and laid down for us in the scriptures are without error. They are inerrant. The Bible contains no error. Everything in the Bible, down to the historical details, are true. Christian apologist Paul Feinberg defines inerrancy this way: when all the facts are known, the scriptures will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm, whether it has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social physical, and life sciences. Beloved, do you understand what this means? Do you understand the significance of the reality that these words are not merely the words of human authors, but they come to us from a God who cannot lie? It means that every time this book is opened on Sunday morning, the living God is speaking to men. The Lord of the universe speaks to us every Sunday when we gather together. We don't gather to hear a lecture. We don't gather just to sing any songs. We don't gather to be entertained. We gather to hear God speak to us through His Word as it is preached and prayed and sung. We don't gather to hear the ideas of men. We gather to hear a man say, "Thus saith the Lord." And beloved, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture mean that every time you sit in your favorite chair at home and read your Bible, God is speaking to you. He comes to you by the power of the Spirit through these words. Therefore, since God inerrantly speaks to us in His Word, the Bible is our sole authority. The second reason we hold to sola scriptura is because the Word is powerful. Let me ask you, when you sat down in your favorite chair to read your Bible, and by the way, I'm assuming that you do sit down in your chair to read your Bible, when you do, how do you approach the Bible? Do you approach this book merely as a text to interpret? Or do you approach this text and let the text interpret you? Is the Bible a textbook merely with words to parse and meanings to interpret? Or is the Bible a word from God filled with words to parse and meanings to interpret so that by studying the Bible, the text can study us? Listen, the Bible isn't just another book, because when this Bible is read, it doesn't exist just to be read. It exists to tell us something about ourselves and about God. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that the Word is a living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Beloved, we believe in Scripture alone because the Bible is not a dead book. It is living and active. We do not approach this book, or we approach this book as a living, breathing document through which God speaks to us. That doesn't mean that meaning changes over time. Not at all. That God's Word is living and active means that through the words of this text, through the intended meaning of the text, God is still speaking, calling us to admit who we are as sinners and to repent and place our faith in Jesus. And moreover, that God's Word is living and active means that God's Word is powerful to accomplish its purposes. Another of the reformers named Ulrich Zwingli, who is a contemporary of Luther, said, "The Word of God is so sure and strong that if God wills, all things are done the moment He speaks His Word." That's why Isaiah 55 says that God's Word doesn't return void. When God speaks in His Word, things happen. "Let there be light," and there was light. About 5 years after Luther published the 95 Theses, he preached a sermon in 1522 in which he dealt with the question of how he was able to get the Reformation going. After all, this one man, this insignificant little monk, was up against the Catholic Church, the greatest political force in the world at that time. How is it possible that one man could bring the entire empire to his knees in so short a time? This is what Luther said. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such to damage it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Luther said, I did nothing. The word did it all. We are not dealing with another book. We are dealing with the word of God that is powerful to work in those who read it and hear it. Third, we hold the sola scriptura because the word of God is clear. As I mentioned earlier, in Luther's day, regular believers were prevented from reading scripture in their own language. And one reason was because it was believed that not just anyone could understand the scriptures. The church said that farmers and peasants didn't have the education to understand and interpret the Bible. And if the Bible were to get into the hands of uneducated people, all different kinds of heresies might begin to appear. And the church didn't want heresy popping up all over the place, so they prevented people from reading the Bible. But do you remember what Luther said to Johann Eck in that debate? A simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. Luther believed that a simple layman armed with the Bible was just as capable as the most educated at discerning the meaning of the text. Understanding God's word, Luther realized, didn't require advanced knowledge. Why? Because the Bible is clear. I'm going to use a word here that you might not have heard before, but bear with me, it's very important. The reformers were the first to develop the idea of what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines perspicuity this way: those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, and a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. The doctrine of the perspicuity or clarity of the scriptures means that the message of the gospel and our required response to it are so clearly laid out in the Bible that anyone can read or hear the word and understand exactly what the message is. Perspicuity doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is equally clear or easy to understand. No, there are many things in the Bible that are difficult. There are a great many verses in the Bible where the meaning is hard to determine. But when it comes to the gospel message, the essential doctrines related to the gospel, and what it means to be a follower of the gospel, the meaning is clear. We are sinners who deserve God's wrath and death and hell, but by an act of God's grace, He saved us through faith in Christ alone, who lived and died and rose again in our place. And then we're called to live like Jesus as His followers. That's the clear message of the Bible. That's what the Bible tells us again and again and again in 1,000 different ways. Beloved, when you come to your Bible, you don't need to fear that the basic meaning is too complicated for you to understand. You don't have to be a scholar to read and understand the Bible. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. You don't have to have a seminary degree. God, in His infinite wisdom, has made the message of the gospel so unmistakably plain in His word that we can all open it and understand it. And therefore, we ought to. William Tyndale was a Bible translator and contemporary of Luther's who passionately believed in the clarity of Scripture and worked hard to make sure that every person got their hands on a Bible. Once Tyndale was in a debate with a very intelligent scholar over the merits of everyday, average, unlearned people owning the Bible. And when the man pushed back that only the intellectual elite should be able to possess the scriptures and interpret them, Tyndale responded, "If God will spare my life, I will cause that a boy that driveth the plow to know more of scripture than thou doest." We hold to scripture because the Bible is so clear that even the simplest plowboy can read this word and understand it. Fourth, we hold to sola scriptura because the Bible is sufficient. In our discussion of scripture thus far, it's important to mention that except for what I've just said about the clarity of scripture, every Catholic would agree that God's word is inerrant and inspired and powerful. And I bet there are many Catholics today who would even agree that scripture is clear. But while they claim to adhere to these other truths, at the point of scripture's sufficiency, they make a radical departure. While scripture may be inspired and inerrant, it is not believed sufficient. No, it is taught that in addition to the Bible, if we're to be saved, we need church tradition. In Rome, church tradition is the source from which are derived many doctrines that are not found in scriptures, like the seven sacraments and purgatory and the Immaculate Conception of Mary and the infallibility of the Pope. These doctrines, they say, though no support is found for them in scriptures, share an equal status with scripture as divinely authoritative. But what does our text say this morning? All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The text implies that everything a man needs to be complete is contained in these God-breathed scriptures. We don't need another word. We don't need more revelation. We don't need church tradition. We don't need any other doctrine to learn how to be saved and live according to the gospel. We've got all we need in the Word of God. Scripture alone is sufficient for salvation. Those are the four reasons Scripture stands as the sole authority over Christian doctrine and practice. The Bible is inspired and inerrant. It's powerful, it's clear, and it is sufficient. Friends, for the last several weeks, we've looked at the other four solas of the Reformation. And as we did, I tried to emphasize why we are still Protestant, why we're still protesting. But this morning, as we draw our series to a close, I want us to understand that 500 years ago, the Reformation began with sola scriptura. It began with this question: is the Bible authoritative or not? Is the biblical gospel enough, or do we need something more? The Reformation was primarily a fight for the Bible. Beloved, it's been 500 years. The protest hasn't moved an inch. We are still Protestant. Because today, more than ever, the scriptures are under attack. In the past 500 years, Satan has only continued his assault and increased his assault on the inspiration, inerrancy, power, clarity, and sufficiency of scripture. The assaults come not only from other religious groups claiming opposing revelation, but from secular biologists and scientists who work with all of their energy trying to prove God's word false. The Bible is under attack from literary and historical critics who fight with every fiber of their being to make it seem as if the Bible is riddled with historical error and contradiction. Opposition comes from philosophers and professors who tell us that truth cannot be contained in a book, but that truth, if it exists at all, is up to the determination of the individual. Opposition comes from atheists who tell us there is no God who speaks in the first place. Assaults even come from those claiming to love Christ, but who say that biblical teachings, like those on human sexuality, do not mesh with our morally advanced culture and therefore cannot possibly be right. So, beloved, on account of the vigorous and vast opposition to God's word, we must protest. The church in America, the church in the West, the church in the world in the 21st century needs an army of Martin Luthers to hold fast to the biblical reality that the Bible is the absolute authority over all of life, and then to go to war on the devil in the name of Jesus. We don't need every Christian to go to seminary, but we do need as many plowboys as possible, as many as we can find who are committed to the authority of the Bible to stand up on behalf of the Scriptures. Yes, we need biblical scholars and pastors, but we need school teachers and nurses and farmers and students and stay-at-home moms and retirees to stand up and say, the Bible alone. And church, we must emphasize, if we don't continue the protest, if we do not cling to the sole authority of the Bible, we will lose the Bible. Listen, church, if we give way to the wisdom of the world, if we surrender just an inch to those who say we ought to reinterpret the Bible to fit our culture, if we yield to the arguments that the Bible is full of error, then we lose the Bible altogether. You either have the Bible alone, standing as the sole authority over everything, or you don't have a Bible at all. Friend, if the Bible is not sufficient, clear, powerful, inerrant, if the Bible is full of errors, as the world says, if it's inaccurate, wrong on sexual ethics, wrong on history, then it's not an inspired word. If the Bible alone, the Bible as the Bible says it is, isn't enough, then this book is not a divine book. It is just another book. But there's far more at stake in this debate than even just the Bible. Beloved, if we give way to the wisdom of the world and surrender the sufficiency and authority of the Bible, we've not only lost the Bible, we've lost the gospel. If God's word alone is not enough, then we have no ground on which to place our confidence before God. If God's word is not sufficient and clear and powerful and inerrant, then we have no guarantee at all that salvation is really by grace through faith in Christ alone. If God's word is historically inaccurate, if it's full of errors, if it can't be trusted in everything that it has to say, we have no reason at all to believe anything else that it says. We must hang on sola scriptura. Souls hang in the balance. Brothers and sisters, we still protest because God has revealed in His word that apart from the gospel found there, our judgment is death. And we have no hope for all eternity and no rest. We protest because the souls of our friends and neighbors and family are lost apart from the gospel revealed in the word. We protest because these same souls have come to believe that they can do something to merit God's favor. But we come to say to them on the authority of the Bible, they can't do anything to work their way to God. They can't do a single good thing that will appease God. We get to say to them, though, on the authority of the Bible, they don't have to. In the Word, we find that though we are deserving of death and hell, God has done it all through Jesus Christ. Beloved, if we lose the Bible, We don't have an authority by which to call our loved ones to repent and believe in Jesus. Today, before we close, I'd like to remind you of how Sola Scriptura impacted the protest carried out by the reformers. And my hope over these next few minutes is that we'll cling to these practices in our own day as we seek to reach out to our loved ones. First, I want to remind you that on account of Sola Scriptura, preaching became central to the church. Prior to the Reformation, churchgoers didn't hear sermons on Sunday mornings. By the Middle Ages, the art of preaching had been dead for hundreds of years, and priests used a lectionary to speak to their people. But as the Reformation got underway and the authority of God's word came back into fashion, men like Luther and Ulrich Zwingli threw away their lectionaries and opened their Bibles and began to preach to their people one verse at a time. That's why Martin Luther called the church a mouth house. We exist here to open the Bibles on Sunday mornings and continue declaring the sole authority of the Bible. But not only did preaching emerge in the Reformation, as we've talked about already, something far more basic began to happen that radically changed the church. Beginning with John Wycliffe and then men like Tyndale, Bible translation and distribution began to take place. And it's important to remember, as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, that men like Wycliffe and Tyndale died to get a Bible in your hands. Have you ever considered that this morning? That the book that sits on your shelf was purchased with somebody's blood. Zondervan didn't publish this book in English. John Wycliffe, Tyndale, gave their lives to put the Bible in English so that you could read it. That's a reality that ought to make us humble and thankful, and it ought to make us read our Bibles. And it's a reality that ought to make us fight to make sure every person in the world is given that same opportunity. Right now, around the world, it's estimated that there are still 1,600 languages for which the Bible does not exist. 1,600 individual languages representing millions of people who have no access to the Word or the Gospel found in it. If the Reformation is going to continue in our own day, we need people and organizations like the Wycliffe Bible Translators and One Verse and others who can translate the Bible into these languages. And then we need people who are bold enough to do what Tyndale did and smuggle the Bible into countries like North Korea, where it's illegal to possess a copy of the Scriptures. After Martin Luther published the 95 Theses on October the 31st, 1517, he began preaching and writing ferociously. He was determined to shout from the rooftops that men are saved apart from works of the law, but by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, revealed in the Bible alone, for the glory of God alone. For this heresy, Pope Leo X ordered Luther to appear on trial in the city of Worms. Luther knew what was going to happen at the trial. He was going to be ordered to repudiate all of his teachings, all of his writings, and the gospel that had saved him. If not, he would face the death penalty. Luther nevertheless went without resistance. At the trial, Luther walked into the courtroom, and there on a table sat all of his books and pamphlets piled up. "Are these your books?" the prosecutor thundered. "Yes." "Will you recant them?" Luther was a bit shaken and asked for time to consider the matter. He knew what might happen. The next day, when the trial was reconvened, the prosecutor asked him again, "Will you recant. This is how Luther responded. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. Brothers and sisters, here on the word of God, we still stand. We must stand. In the face of opposition, in the face of those who tell us the Bible is an outdated, irrelevant document, we must hold on to the truth of what God has revealed in His Word. This is the voice of God speaking to men. And as we hold on to this Word, let us go on preaching it and distributing it all around the world that all people might come to know the message it contains. We are sinners, but God has sent His Son that we might be justified by faith alone. Amen.